Turn to Acts, I mean, sorry, Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. I don't know if any of you are enjoying the backwards trek through the book of Luke as much as I am, but for many years I've been enamored by the way the book of Luke unfolds things. Years ago, a guy told me that Luke was a Gentile, and it caused me to study that out, and no, I don't believe he's a Gentile. If you do, that's fine, but I don't believe he was. But anyway, that caused me to study the book of Luke in a different light. And when I did, I began to see things I had never seen before. This reminds you now that the book of Luke is the one of the four gospels that depicts Christ as the Son of Man. The lineage goes all the way back through Adam to God. And so he's depicted here as the Son of Man. It isn't that that particularly pleases me about the book, but the book itself has things in it that the others don't have. And it says things about similar episodes in the life of Christ that the other three books don't say. And you'd have to compare them for yourself in order to see that, but you can. That's not difficult to do. That's just a matter of making it some of your casual reading. You know, if you're going to study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman for him, then you're probably going to spend a lot of time in Romans to Philemon and a lot of time separating the dispensational truth so that you can see the distinction of who we are, and that's exactly what you should do. Well, Luke's very helpful about that, but Luke may be secondary to your own individual study. So just put it in that position. Just drag out the book of Luke when you're tired of reading Romans to Philemon, or drag out the book of Luke when you're tired of studying Daniel's prophecy or whatever. And whatever else it is you study, just let the book of Luke be lying there for you and take it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, and don't try to get yourself in it or out of it, and let the Lord then teach you how to see things in the book of Luke. For instance, let me show you something. It turns out here, sort of in the middle of Luke 11, that a woman shows up and says some things that I want to show you something about that. Look in verse 27. In verse 27 of Luke 11, and it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, notice the contrast. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, what you think about the Roman Catholic Church, more than any other, but many have, has embraced verse 27 to the point of deifying Mary, calling her the co-redemptrix and such idiocy as that. And they paid no attention whatsoever to verse 28. But he says, yea, rather. In other words, he's not saying she's not blessed. I mean, Luke chapter 2 declares that pretty clearly. But he says, yea, rather. In other words, above, beyond, or before the fact that she is blessed, Mary is blessed, he says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Well, the Roman Catholic Church over the years, and I use them not because they're the only one that deifies Mary, but they're the biggest of those that deify Mary. They have belittled the Word of God by the things that they do and say, and in fact, in the things that they use. Look in earlier in the passage, in Luke 11, verse 2. And the Roman Catholic Church is not universally doing this, but it is doing it to some degree. There is a mis... This is the so-called Lord's Prayer here. In verse 2, there's a misconception of what this is, therefore there's a misuse of it. And I want you to notice now, I'm going to read this based upon the NIV. In chapter 11, verse 2, he said unto them, when you pray, say, and this is from the NIV now, Father, hallowed be thy name, Thy kingdom come. Give us day by day our daily bread, and on and on. What did they leave out? Our Father, which art in heaven, they left out. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth, they leave out of the NIV. Well, there are Roman Catholic churches in an attempt, if you will, to universalize and get along and ecumenicize and so forth. They read the NIV passage when they read the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not talking about when they have you do it in unison. They have to do it with, if you were saying the Lord's Prayer in unison in the Catholic Bible, it's very much like, in the Catholic Church, it's very much like the King James Bible. But it is somewhat different, but nevertheless, all I want you to see is Jesus said to the woman, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Well, which part of the word of God should you hear and keep? All of it. But you have to then in walk, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, now back here in chapter 11. Excuse me. Notice, if you will, in verse... I'll just pick up reading there in verse 29, because I want to get to something down here that I believe that we misunderstand the principle of this. When I say we, I mean people today. Thank you. I don't know if this is magical coffee or what, but I haven't. Excuse me just a moment. I haven't had a problem as such, but all of a sudden I stepped up here and had a problem. Luke 11, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, before we go further, remember this is cross-reference this to Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew 12, the order of things which he is explaining in Matthew 12 is slightly different than what the way he's using it here in Luke 11. It doesn't make me think it's the same event. It makes me think he's using the same stories more than once. Now, watch verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body shall also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Now watch. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Let that sink in a moment. That is a profound statement. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. What's the problem in this gathering where the Lord is at this particular time? Well, it says the crowd was thick, gathered thick together. And I assume that means that they were standing shoulder to shoulder in a crowd, would be hard to move through them. All that sort of thing is true about somebody that's a thick crowd. But nevertheless, he uses the example of how people have failed to believe, hear the word of God and keep it, as in verse 28. He uses the example of the Ninevites repenting at the word. And this generation, which he calls evil, does not repent at the hearing of the word. And so he says to them, this is a generation, in effect, he's speaking to the whole generation as it stands in front of him, who are Israelites. They are there because they're Israelites. They're there because he's in the Israelites community of the area, and that's the people It's called the people many times in the Bible, and it's the people he's talking to. And he's talking to them. When you get to the next chapter, you can tell his disciples are all around him, and evidently this great big crowd otherwise. And so he's saying to them, he's saying, y'all know about a light. You light a candle, you don't stick it under a secret place or under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And you know, to a Jew, the ultimate candlestick is what's known as the menorah, and it rises like this so that it brings light to the whole room. And usually when you see one, you see two. And whether they be small and on a table or whether they be candlesticks on the floor, they come up like this so that they bring light to the height of the room. And it depicts the glory of God, by the way, and several other things that it depicts in the keeping of the temple law. But that would be the thing that came to the mind of individuals who were Jewish. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, he said there in verse 33. So he's telling to all of these Israelites, you've got all this light. You've got everything the Lord's provided for you. And he says, verse 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Well, dearly beloved, gentlemen of the jury, since there's 12 of you. Nope, we just went to 14, so I can't do that anymore. Oh, you got two alternates, I guess. Consider your light. Consider your light. He says, verse 35, Luke 11, 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Well, just jump that verse over and stick it in the middle of Romans or stick it in the middle of Ephesians. You wouldn't have any trouble doing that doctrinally. Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Notice how Paul treated that kind of a thing. Well, hold on to Luke 11 and look in Romans chapter, first in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. I was struck the other day when another ridiculous thing came down the pike from one grace believer to another. I was struck by this. Brother Atwood put on his website after this, from verse 14 to verse 21 of Romans 12. And I thought about the light issue. What do people who believe the Bible is the Word of God and believe in rightly dividing the Word of truth and believe in preaching the gospel of Christ and believe that salvation is by grace through faith and believe that anyone that's saved is saved because they trusted Christ as their Savior, and then they get into this nitpicky little thing going on about whether or not somebody has dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's just the same way they do. So what is their point when it comes to the light which is within you? When it comes to the light which is within you, what should you be doing with it? Should you be putting it under in a closet or under a bushel or putting it on a candlestick? The light that is within you is not whether or not you and me agree on every little point of doctrine. There isn't any deal about that. To speak the same thing is to speak the same things about the important things, be adamant and strong and dogmatic about that which is important, and have charity in everything else. You know why we should all have charity in everything else? Yes, you do. We don't all come to the truth of the grace of God in our lives by exactly the same route. Neither do we all see every little point about the truth of the grace of God at the same exact moment. And neither do we have the same calling with the truth of the grace of God in our lives as everyone else has. Notice these are incredible things that the Apostle Paul said concerning being careful that the light that is within you be not darkness. Let me tell you something. Nobody made any more mistakes in a ministry than me. I don't think that I made more mistakes than most people. Probably more than anybody. But the deal is, when you make a mistake and you find out it's a mistake, you quit doing it. You don't buck up and get proud and say, well, at least I don't do so-and-so, or by gosh, I'm this and I'm that. Nah, you ain't nothing. Except the Lord save you, you're a sorry good-for-nothing bum on his road to hell. But the Lord did save you. He saved you for a purpose. And the purpose was not to knock down the other brethren who claim salvation. I believe I'm saved. If you tell me you're saved, I'm going to believe you're saved. That's not liberal. I don't understand anyone thinking they should believe otherwise. Sorry, I just don't understand that. If an individual tells me they're saved, gives me a testimony, tells me when they got saved, I'm going to believe they're saved. If they act like they're not saved, I'm going to rebuke them as though they were. It's up to the Lord to convict them. He never called me to preach conviction because I believe someone's lost. He called me to preach the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, and he called you to preach the gospel of Christ if you do any testimony of the Lord. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. He never told me to get somebody pinpointed down to the ground and declare them lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, then let the Lord handle the conviction. And let the Lord handle whether or not somebody has done everything just right or not just right. The Lord knows, don't you understand? See, the Lord knows I'm saved. The Lord knows whether or not you are. He knows. Not about whether or not I know. Let not the light that is in you be darkness because of how obsessed with the picture of getting saved you are in your mind. You know, I will never forget. Brother Moore taught me some things along these lines once. Several times. But the one I'm remembering at the moment. A man was bugging his father about being lost. And his father couldn't get him to shut up. He had gotten his father to go to Brother Moore's church. And he was listening to Brother Moore 3 times a week. 3 hours a week. Twice on Sunday and Wednesday night. And he stopped Brother Moore one day and he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, can you get my son off my back? And he said, I doubt it. What's the problem? He said, well, he doesn't believe I'm saved and he just won't shut up about it. And Brother Moore says, are you saved? He said, Brother Moore, I've known the Lord for years and years and years. Brother Moore said, okay. He said, I don't know if I can stop your son, but okay. But Brother Moore talked to the son about it. He said, look, he's your dad. You can bug him all you want to, but he's coming to hear the gospel being preached. He even lets you preach it to him. Why don't you just let the Lord handle this? Well, it just worried the guy to death. Just worried him, and he had a hard time. But finally, he just shut up bothering his dad. About 6 months later, 8 months later maybe it was, his dad called him one day and said, son, I just got saved. Said, well, his bugging him did good. No, his bugging him did bad. But going to where the gospel was preached and the conviction was made by the Lord, that's what got him to see that he needed salvation. That's what it was. It wasn't the bugging by the kid. You know what a boy is to his father, no matter how old that boy is? He's a kid. So the whole issue is, if someone's hearing the gospel preached, trust the gospel. I mean, it was the gospel that convicted you, wasn't it? Why don't you let that lie there? I've told you many times about the squeaky voice preacher. And the longer I think about him, the less I think his voice was probably actually squeaky, but that's the way I heard him when I was lost. But when he would close his sermon, he would do one of those things that sometimes people do under their breath as they finish up talking, they put a at the end of their words. And he said, "Now as we close, And that would just drive me nuts. And then he would say in that squeaky voice, "I want you to consider that Jesus paid it all. He died for your sins. I want you to consider that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ." And then he'd go about the normal Baptist routine of closing out a service. Well, that's what stuck in me. That's what, and there was, and I left there in July of 64. I left there, then moved to Danville, Illinois in September of 64. And it was a month later after we had visited this church that we liked that I told the guy, "Yeah, we're going to join." And that's when it all came back to me. You're going to do something here, and you're going to make a big mockery out of the truth of God by it. And all those kind of things went through my mind. Who do you think you are, you hypocrite? You're lost as a goose. And all of that was going on in my mind. And that's why I got so convicted the night that I got saved. But what I remembered was, who could save me? And when I said the words, "Oh Lord, please save me," I wasn't thinking about Hare Krishna, and I wasn't thinking about Buddha, and I wasn't thinking about the God of heaven and earth. I was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "Well, you didn't say it. No, I didn't say it. It's none of your business what I said the night that I got saved anyway, but I didn't say that. What I did was trust Christ. What I did was rely upon that. As soon as I said, 'Lord, save me,' I couldn't think of one single thing else to say. It was over. The thought crossed my mind, is that all there is? And I got up and went to bed and went to sleep. I don't know how many hundred testimonies I've heard, and that's exactly what happens the moment of salvation in most testimonies, is that moment when you give up and you let the Lord save you. If you don't like my testimony, you're going to have to go make up one for yourself. This is mine. But it's how I came to the Lord, from where I was. Same Lord and Savior, same activity. Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. We don't need to have it spelled out to trust Christ. We need to trust Christ. If it gets spelled out, praise the Lord. But we need to know that Christ is the Savior and that He can do it. And trust Him. Salvation is trust. Salvation is trust, not knowledge. It's trust. Knowledge comes. You know something, folks? If you were to go through, pick you out a denominational church and go through there tomorrow and examine all 100, 200, 900, 5,000 that's sitting there, if you could do that, you would find people, maybe 1 out of 100, 1 out of 300, maybe 5 out of 100. But you would find people that you could tell by talking to them, by asking them for their testimony. You could tell they were saved. You'd find that in the Assembly of God Church, and you'd find it in the Methodist Church, and you'd find it in the Baptist Church, and on. I don't know about some of the others, but possibly even in others. My brother-in-law is a Mormon, has been since he went to the Air Force. I think he was about age 20 when that occurred, 22 when that occurred, when he became a Mormon. And bless your soul, every time I've ever questioned him about it, he goes right back to when he was 19 years old, went into a Disciples of Christ church in Providence, Indiana, heard a preacher preach about Christ dying for his sins, and he trusted Christ as Savior. Come home, woke his mom and dad up and told them he got saved. That's the time he goes to. See, well, he's a Mormon. He can't be saved. Oh, yeah? A Christian, a saved individual. Look at all of us. Look at the sorry, good-for-nothing, stinking mess that's going on in all of the rightly dividing world that you know of right now, how many divisions there are amongst us. Saved people just might do most anything. And the light that is within us gets dimmed and darkened the further we go, instead of the light shining off the top of the mountain, like it's supposed to. Notice this passage. I'm sorry, I got to preach in there a bit, didn't I? Romans chapter 12. Start with me in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You know something? If you trust in Christ for your salvation, you can trust the Lord to handle the vengeance. Same word of God. I mean, after all, Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Well, keep it, bless your soul. You see, way back in Deuteronomy is where that verse comes from. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The perfection of the law is in the Lord. He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How are you going to take it away from him? Trust him. You trusted him for salvation. You trust him for every day. You trust him for with your children. When you pray for your children, they walk out of the front door and you don't know whether you'll ever see them again. You pray for them. You entrust them to the Lord in the keeping of the Lord's care. And we use all those kind of terminologies because we know that's true. Well, then trust him about the vengeance. Somebody says, well, I was taught wrong. Well, go straighten out your teacher. You can try that. The chances are that's not going to work most of the time. If it's something very minor, yeah, you might show. But if it's something that teacher happens to be adamant about, dogmatic about, you think you're going to straighten him out because you're going to tell him? Trust the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How? Vengeance doesn't have to be the Lord slapping somebody down with a bolt of lightning. It can be the Lord straightening an individual out by the word of God. Why don't you trust the Lord? Trust him. Now notice, he says in conclusion, in the finish up of that thought, he says, therefore, verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What about that heaping coals of fire on his head? You know something about that? You heap coals of fire on someone's head when you let the Lord's truth dwell in them. Not when you smack them in the face with it. When you let it dwell in them. I just told you about that Baptist preacher in Columbus, Indiana. He put truth into my mind and it heaped coals of fire on my head on the day that I purposely lied and became hypocritical in the eyes of that Baptist preacher in Danville, Illinois, and made that strange promise that I was going to join his church. The coals of fire was the convicting power of God saying, you are lost. You're going to go join a church and you're lost as a goose? Heap coals of fire on my head. Couldn't stand it. Pressure kept getting greater and greater. Couldn't stand that thought in me. Couldn't stand the idea. Picked a fight with Barbara. She stomps off to bed, leaves me alone. Why? Because I was being, I think the common word is asshole. Look there, I said that on the internet. Is that legal? I think it is. That's what I was. Why was I? Because I was under conviction. Why was I under conviction? Because I had said I was going to be joining a church when I knew I was lost. Why did that bother me? The truth of God's word caused it to bother me. That preacher from Columbus, Indiana had not been heard in 4 months at that time. It's the last Thursday night in October, remember? I hadn't heard that guy preach since July. Maybe June, I forget what month I quit going to that church. But it was him. Not him being the man, but him being used of the Lord to remind me of my need of salvation. So you're stretching that story out. I'm telling you the whole story. I heard Christ
died for our sins when I was a little boy, age two. 2 weeks, actually, probably. But I mean, from the time I could remember it, it's just always, I knew Christ died for our sins. I knew what the cross was all about. I remember when some songs came out new about the cross. And I liked them, and I did, and I would resist them because I was lost. And yet I liked the songs when I'd hear them. The song, "The Cross Made a Difference for Me," was one of them. And I'm pretty sure that one came out before I got saved. And I liked it. And if it wasn't that one, it was another one. But I liked songs about the cross because I knew what the cross was. But that didn't make me saved because I knew what the cross was. It made me convicted because I knew what the cross was. So the night that I got saved, it wasn't a matter of whether I heard the gospel that night. It was a matter of who I trusted. Now, the heaping coals of fire was done by every preacher that ever preached me the gospel of Christ. And they don't even know that they've gotten credit for it, whatever credit they could get for somebody as sorry as I am. They don't even know they got any credit for that because most of them don't even know who I am or where I am today. And yet there was more than one that did it. The heaping of coals of fire has to do with them feeding me, giving me the Word of God, the water of life to drink, giving me the Word of God to eat, the water of life to drink. When they talked about salvation, when they talked about eternal life, whoever they were, and I could probably come up with three or four by name, and there may have been dozens of others, but they heaped coals of fire upon me, put conviction upon me. And I got saved because of it. And sorry about all that. What I was getting to is the next verse. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a relative factor to evil. You know, the Bible says twice, or maybe it's three times, woe to him that calls evil good and good evil. Well, why would there be woe to someone who calls evil good and good evil? Well, because that makes the Word of God contrary. Well, back up a moment. Why would somebody call evil good and good evil? Because that's the way they see it. Well, why would they see it like that? If it's evil, is it good? Or could it possibly be good? Or if it's good, could it possibly be evil? Well, it can be if their mind is skewed. It can be if they didn't get the correct picture of it. Absolutely, it can be. Woe to them to call evil good and good evil. Well, then take care, as in Luke 11. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Strong principle. Look back in Romans again. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14. Similar verse of an interesting category. This has to do with whether or not you're getting along well with your brethren. Notice, if you will, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. That has to do with mankind. Saved individuals, whether it be the guy who just got saved, the one that's been saved 40 years, or anywhere in between. Saved individuals, you will remember Colossians chapter 3, he says, for you serve the Lord Christ. If you're saved, you're serving the Lord. I don't care if you're doing nothing. It's being tallied up because he bought you with a price. You're not supposed to be the servants of men because you are the servants of Christ. If you've been bought with the price, therefore you're saved, then you are servants of Christ. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. If you're saved, I don't care what you're doing with your life. If you're saved, you are a servant of Christ. So he says to us who are saved in Romans 14, who art thou, verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Well, who are these people that we want to judge? Whose servant are they? They are the Lord's servant if they're saved. They're the Lord's servant. Now come on, I got preachers that are at least more at one time friends of mine And they say strange things about me, and I want to judge them. I mean, I want to jump in there, and I want to fire shots at them, you know, right on the pulpit. Well, it's not my job. It's my job to preach the Word of God. It's my job to stand there and let the Lord Himself, who is their judge, and they are His servants, it's up to me to let the Lord handle that. It's up to me to get on with what I'm doing for the Lord, who sent me, who called me, and called me by His grace, and except for the grace of God, there's nothing anyway. It's between me and the Lord what I do, not what they do. Not what they do. I shall not get a cavalry up and go up to attack them. I shall not write incensed letters against them. I shall speak the Word of God about them. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called to point it out. But I don't need to name names. I don't need to tell people to stay away from them. It's not my job either. I shall not judge the Lord's servant. Why? Because vengeance is His. It belongs to Him. I don't need to invoke vengeance or to extract justification. I need to preach the Word, be as in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Let the doctrine lie there. If the doctrine smacks them in the face, praise the Lord. If the doctrine slides right over their head, that's between them and the Lord. None of my business. That's the point in the passage there. All I just said there is about who art thou that judgest another man's servant. You see, my problem is that principle back in Luke 11. How can I keep the light that is within me from becoming darkness? I've done that enough in my life to know, whoops, that's not the way to handle that. You don't even want to know the kinds of mistakes I made. Go make your own mistakes. I'm not going to tell you about mine. Well, if you tell us, maybe we could avoid them. No, you won't. You'll still make as many mistakes as you're prone to make. You know why? Because you want to. You know, if ever I had a Bible class where I'm driving people away, I guess this would be it. Listen, folks, we all make the mistakes we want to make. We make our own decisions. If the Lord leads you, you won't drive people away. You lead yourself, you will. Notice he says, he goes on to say in the rest of verse 4, to his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, hey, why should you judge him if the Lord is making him able to stand? So, well, I still think he's wrong. Well, so be it. That don't make any difference. Let him stand. If he's going to fall, it's between him and the Lord, remember? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let it be there. Notice he says, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And that just simply has to do, that's one of the things that it was different from Paul's preaching, and therefore, and it was obviously not an essential, because Paul said the last part of this verse is so telltale about the little things people pick at today. But it's true. It was true about the one day thing versus another day. So it's true today. Last part of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In his own mind. Fully persuaded in his own mind. If an individual has decided on something that they think is worthwhile teaching, and you don't think it's worthwhile teaching, but they insist on teaching it, the best thing you can do is to understand what they're teaching and watch. Just watch. Let the Lord handle it. You know, I don't know the first time that I faced this kind of thing, nor was guilty of it. I prefer not to think back to those that many days ago and the way it all came about. But there was a man who got on this hobby horse many, many years ago. And because he thought the Lord had given him a special revelation about it. And if you give this man enough time, no matter what you begin talking to him about, what the conversation is at the beginning, if today, some 30 years later, if you give him enough time, he will wind up taking the conversation all the way around until it gets to his favorite picking point, which he believed a long, long time ago that God gave him special revelation of, and he'll wind up telling you. He'll tell you all about it.
And if he has impressed you in the right way all along the way in this winding path that he's going to take you on in conversation, if he's impressed you the right way, he may convince you for a while. But if you study the scripture, it won't hold up. And you may never be able to argue with him and tell him where he's wrong, but the Lord never told you to tell him he's wrong anyway. The Lord said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I can tell you that from a couple of minor conversations that I had with him, he does not expect to change my mind about that. And I didn't tell him, I don't think I told him, that I was never going to change my mind about it. But he knows that there is a reasoning about the scripture that I do, he doesn't do, and he doesn't try to convince me. If you went up to him and you said, hey, you want to try to convince Jerry Lockhart? He'd say, sure. That don't mean he believes he would. I think he's wrong. And he knows I think he's wrong. So it's not about me being convinced by him. Not going to happen. It's about him being convinced that way. If the Lord doesn't convict him enough to get him off of that horse and onto one that's more a straight path through the Word of God, then so be it. I'm not going to try to change him. You know, it's not my business. The Lord will handle this. If the Lord doesn't handle it in this man's life, he will when he goes to the judgment seat of Christ. So it is with me. So it is with every one of you. That's why the Word of God, you know, we keep talking about, and I realize that everybody does this, but we keep talking about stay in the Word. Stay in it. Let the Word of God be the convicting power. Well, that is it. Let the Word of God be convicting power. Let the Word of God convince you of rightly dividing the Word of truth instead of dividing into a situation where you wind up wrongly dividing the Word of truth. Let the Word of God convince you of the doctrines that are important about salvation and about security and about the next things that's going to happen from heaven and on and on. Let the Word of God do that. Not the word of men. Every time I had the opportunity to stand up in front of a group to say something about Brother Moore, the foremost thing that I said, the thing that was my intention, and it was the first thing I always said about him, every time I've ever gotten up, whether it be at his funeral or at the testimonial thing that was done for him, everything I said was centered on the fact that he didn't teach us what he knew, he taught us how to study the Bible. It's God's Word that matters. You want to learn something from Jerry Lockhart? Learn that Jerry Lockhart says it's the Word of God that matters. Not the Word of Jerry Lockhart or E.C. Moore or Jack Lockhart or anybody else. You know, we could go through a whole long list of what we call good preachers. Ain't none of us worth a tinker's damn. But we've got a Word of God that is precious. And when we go to the Word of God, we're bringing out precious food. Precious drink. Let not the light that is within you become darkness. All right. Later in the passage, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And I realize in the passage he's talked about meat and herbs, and he talked about one day versus another day, and he's probably not talking about the issues that are at hand in our lives. However, all you've got to do is transfer the principle. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, if you want to spread something over the internet, you want to put something on Facebook, put that verse on there. As a matter of fact, you can drag it all right out of this sermon and put that on there. Use Romans 13, verse 19. Use Luke 11, verse 35. Use those passages, because that's the problem in the church, the body of Christ today. Somebody's always trying to bite and devour somebody else.
don't you leave that alone? Leave that in the hands of the Lord. He'll handle it. He'll handle it right well. I have every confidence that He will handle that. If it means somebody can no longer preach, the Lord needs that to happen, then bless your soul, that'll happen.
You going to trust the Lord or not?
Trust Him. Notice, He says in verse 16, same thing He said in Luke 11, He says in verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. The people who are involved in a situation that ultimately brings about division in the body of Christ should hear or read the comments that come privately. Some have come to me, some have come to some other people, about what these people think about this issue. The good that some of these people know, and know really well, know the Bible, know how to preach, do a good job preaching. But if they would cause division in the Word of God, in the body of Christ, the people of God, they are letting their good be evil spoken of because people who are on the fringe, some of them may be on the outside looking in, they see it. We are watched by an amazing number of people. And you know what? There is a leader for some of those people that are watching us. His name is Lucifer. Satan, the devil, and he froths at the mouth when saved people argue. He gets all excited because he's got these little demons running around, these little devils running around in the world, and he can stick them on us. And he does. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. They're called fiery darts in Ephesians 6, and he'll throw them, he'll shoot them. And he'll shoot it at you from a long ways off. And when he senses or smells a division between saved people over some issue that's not even a vital issue, then bless your soul, he knows how to drive that stake further in between us. Back off. Let the Lord handle it. For the verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You add whatever other list you want to add there. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy, serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And then he says, and this is such a trite deal when you get down to it. He says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Well, I don't give a flip what meat it is you're talking about, whether it's some minor doctrine somewhere, whether it's something you think that nobody else has seen, that you've got some exclusive on it, or whatever it is. For that thing which is minor to the whole Word of God, destroy not the work of God. Somebody got an error about it, why don't you point it out to them, and then let the Lord handle it. And stay out of their lives, except when they invite you in to talk about me, to talk about that particular thing. If they don't invite you in to talk about that particular thing, then stay away from it.
Somebody not too long ago called me and wanted to know what I was going to do about somebody doing thus and so. I said nothing. I said, I don't think there's anything for me to do. Oh, really? I would have thought you would have taken up the arms, etc. I said, if the Lord doesn't stop it, why should I try to stop it? I can't find anywhere except in the, when I look at the instructions to preachers and teachers, except for preaching and teaching it, the way the Bible preaches and teaches it, I don't see any instructions to beat somebody over the head until they succumb. I don't see that. I don't see any way that I should go to them and straighten out their problem. Their problem is with the Lord and His Word. They had a problem personally with me. I'd be glad to talk to them about that. Or if they have a problem that someone else, with another individual, and there's a third-party intervention called for, I'd be glad to get involved. That's not the case. We're talking about somebody believing something. I'm glad to talk to them if they come see me, or if they just call me, whatever it is. But make it my point? That's not the point of my ministry. That's not what the Lord called me to do. I'm not interested in being
all things to all people.
That was Paul, remember? So if I have an opportunity to preach the Word of God according to the truth as I see it in the Word of God, and it's contrary to that, then I'll preach against it. If I don't, and I'm not preaching something else altogether, then I won't. Simple as that. One more thing in Luke 11. And we obviously didn't get very far.
But I want you to notice in the end of this chapter, and we're going to talk about the first part of the chapter next week,
Lord willing. Next week is Thanksgiving vacation. If you tune in and I'm not here, you'll know we decided to take off. But anyway, notice, if you will, verse 49. Luke 11, verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now watch. Woe unto you, lawyers. That could take on a variety of meanings, couldn't it? Woe, I mean the lawyers part. Some people become lawyers for the Word of God. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. You know, in the seven things that God hates, the last one strikes fear in my heart. The last thing that is mentioned in that list of seven things in the book of Proverbs, the last thing is he that soweth discord among brethren. Watch out for the discord that gets sowed because you think you ought to say something. You know, old Hank Williams wrote a pretty good song about that. He named it, "Be Careful of the Stones That You Throw." Pretty good song. Pretty good lesson. Let not take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Don't take away the key of knowledge and hinder people who are entering into the work of the Lord. All right, guys, it's 9 o'clock. I guess I'm done. I appreciate everyone being here this morning.